morning, everyone. It's really fantastic to welcome you to church. I should say as well, if you are new or visiting or here for the very first time, then you are especially wonderfully welcomed. And I hope you'll stop at the end for a cup of tea. Is there tea today? I don't know. No, just stop. No tea. Just stop. No tea. But it would be really, really great to just say hello and greet you properly. We're starting a series in Philippians, take us through to about Christmas or so in the New Testament. That's what we're going to be doing, and I get to kick us off this morning, which is absolutely fantastic. And in preparing, I was reminded of a conversation I had. So I'd only been a Christian about 2 years. I was 22, 23 years old, something like that. Never been to church, never experienced anything of Jesus, until I was 19 and took a fancy to a girl called Hannah, who's now my wife, cha-ching. Not a guarantee if you become a Christian that would happen, but it did for me. And I was about 2 or 3 years old as a Christian. And I had a hero called Don Carson. Do any of you know Don Carson through his books and writings? Just a few of you. He's a Canadian pastor, became a professor of theology in America, hugely influential in the books that he wrote, retired a couple of years ago. And I didn't know him personally, but I knew him through his books, and I'd been given a couple of his books early on, and they had really, really helped me. And I looked up to him as a bit of a hero. And then I was stewarding at a big Christian festival called Spring Harvest. I was one of those yellow jacket wearers, and my job was to keep the tea urn full. Very important in church, that job, right? And so there I was, filling this tea urn as a 22, 23-year-old in what was the speaker's lounge. Yeah, I left a pause there. You didn't fill it very well. Ooh, right. So there I was in the speaker's lounge, filling. And who would walk past me and ask for a cup of tea but Don Carson himself? So I fumbled away with the tea bag. I think I spilt his sugar. By the way, Don Carson has 3 sugars and a white tea. Yeah, I bet you didn't know that, but you do now, don't you? And then he went and he sat on his own. Well, I was still a quite cocky 22, 23-year-old. Jesus hasn't done the full work yet. So I saw him sitting on his own and I thought, this is my chance. And so I walked over to him. Now, as I sat down, I realized he was doing sermon prep, and in about an hour's time, he'd be preaching to 5,000 people, and I just interrupted him in this moment. But I sat down, and I said, well, outrageously, I said, Don, you've always really inspired me. Your books are just amazing. I just have a quick question for you. What would be the one thing you'd ask me to really develop me as a disciple of Jesus? I mean, that's like proper, like, isn't it? Trying to charm him. And this is what he said, and I'll never forget it. What will finally stop you being a Christian? What will erode your belief and distract your obedience and cause you to drift and shipwreck, Alex? What will mean that you'll wake up one morning and realize your faith, once so important to you, is a dried up residue? I mean, that's quite something to say, isn't it, from your hero? I quickly stood up and said, I think they need more tea, and left him at that. But I look back now 20 years after, and I think that is actually incredibly wise, isn't it? This morning, I am passionately seeking that God would work in such a way that you would recover a relentless lean to conjoined and inseparable living with other Christians. I passionately desire that through what we'll look at this morning over about 25 minutes, that God would work in such a way that you would recover a relentless lean into conjoined and inseparable living, both with those Christians who are interwoven in your life right now and with those that we've sent globally as a church. Because without that, we're going to learn, we will ultimately lose our spiritual life and vitality. That's what we're going to learn this morning. I've put it right there front and center. But to kick us off, what I want to do is give you the backstory of how this church, which we call the church in Philippi, which the letter to Philippians was written to, formed in the first place. So if you've got a Bible there, I wonder actually if you'd open up Acts chapter 16. And it would be really useful if you grabbed a Bible from the chair in front of you or nearby and opened it up. It's on page 1112. Page 1112. This is the birth of the very first church in Europe. And Acts 16 records for us the first three converts, and they are a remarkable trio that form this church in Philippi. The very first one is a lady called Lydia. She is a successful businesswoman originally from Asia with the capacity to finance the establishment of the church in Europe. Have a look at Acts chapter 16 and sentence 13. It says this: on the Sabbath day, we, that's Paul and Silas, we went outside the city gates to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of them listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, that's in Asia, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened up her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. The very first Christian believer in Europe, ever in the history of the church in Europe, is a woman, a successful entrepreneurial businesswoman from Asia who's traveled to Europe probably to set up her European division of her fashion business. And she's the first person who fully meets Jesus. She's seeking after something more. She has a concept and a belief that a God exists, and she's introduced to Jesus, and God opens up her heart. And then she establishes the church in Philippi. At the very end of the chapter, verse 40, have a look if you would. It says, after Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where the brothers and sisters were meeting, and encouraged them before they left. See, Lydia teaches us and shows us many, many things, friends. But maybe first and foremost, she erases any last residue of doubt that your leadership horizons are limited by being a woman or by being black or brown. She was both. She is a woman from Asia, an entrepreneurial businesswoman, and she founds the source code church of Europe. Every other church in Europe, in any nation that have ever existed, traces itself back to a black woman. And that erases any possibility that there might be any residue left in your heart or mind, that your leadership horizons under God are limited by the fact that you are woman or black or brown. The CEO and matriarch of the very first church in Europe, the source code church in Europe, was both. Isn't that amazing? Then the second person we meet here, have a look, is a slave girl. Look at sentence 16. She is spiritually and commercially possessed. Financially enslaved, as money is weaponized to brutalize her, and spiritually enslaved. Have a look at sentence 16, would you? Once we were going to the place of prayer, the same place, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept doing this for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Now, just pause for a moment. Why is Paul annoyed by what she is saying? Pause for a moment. She's saying these men are servants of the Most High God who's telling you the way to be saved, and Paul becomes annoyed. That sounds like a tremendous verbal drum roll, doesn't it? An introduction that Paul could do some damage with, but he's annoyed. Why? Because for her and those in Philippi who had never met Jesus, remember Lydia's only just been saved, she's the first, when she says the Most High God, she means Zeus. And so she's saying these are messengers of Zeus, and Paul is annoyed and frustrated. We're messengers of Jesus. That's why he interrupts this thing. But what I want you to see is this young woman, in the language of a female slave, suggests she's probably a teenage girl around the age of 14 to 16 years old, is she is both spiritually and commercially enslaved. And I want to be absolutely clear that neither an ignorant nor anxious response is necessary from us when it comes to people who are financially enslaved or spiritually enslaved. Dollars and demons often work hand in hand to enslave people, not least young girls just like this today, don't they? Where money or some spiritual power is used to possess and own someone and take away their freedom. And we don't need to respond with ignorance, pretending it's not happening, nor with anxiety, worrying about what is happening, but with annoyance and anger like Paul. Because part of the power of Jesus' name is to bring freedom to those who are enslaved spiritually or enslaved financially. And the church has a wonderful history of doing that across the centuries, freeing particularly women from financial slavery. And then have a look at the third and final person, who are the first three converts at this church in Philippi, would you? It's the jailer. So those people who owned the young girl, and maybe they had a whole group of young women like this, and Paul's actually disrupted their whole economic engine, they get deeply frustrated and they hire a rent-a-mob. A rent-a-mob swing into action, they lynch Paul and Silas, they beat them to within an inch of their lives, and then they're thrown in to the jail in Philippi. Pick up the story in verse 25, would you? It says this: about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. It's quite incredible, isn't it? Now, this jailer was probably, almost certainly, an experienced and respected Roman soldier of a high rank who was living out a cushy retirement plan managing the jail in Philippi. He was 60 plus, and he experiences quite literally a seismic reshaping of his life and his priorities. And did you see, it says he was filled with joy, verse 34, the original language suggests that for the very first time, he was filled with joy. 60 years, hardened living as a Roman soldier, and for the very first time, he knows joy when he meets Jesus. Do you really believe you can't teach an old dog new tricks? Have you heard that stat that most people come to faith under the age of 25? It is true statistically, but it is not true spiritually. If you have surrendered someone in their later life to the assumption that they cannot meet Jesus, then you need to give that back to God and pray for a seismic, tectonic, earthquake-esque experience that reorders their life in a brand new way, and that for the very first time they might experience joy. See, friends, these are the first three individuals we're told formed the very first church in Europe. They are wonderfully eclectic, aren't they? You have this entrepreneurial, successful businesswoman called Lydia, who founds and finances the Source Code Church in her house for the whole of Europe. You have this slave girl from who knows where, who we don't even know her name, who's destined to live a financially and spiritually enslaved life and is set free. And then you have a hardened, experienced, life-lived 60-plus-year-old man living out his cushy retirement, he probably had a camper van on the driveway, let's be honest, who is seismically shifted and shaken in a reordering of his life. It's amazing, isn't it? And do you know what I observe? I observe two things. Number one, I observe that the gospel of Jesus is for absolutely everybody. Absolutely everybody. Can you think of a wider breadth of individuals that might found this church? Absolutely everybody needs Jesus and is welcomed by Jesus. Is there someone you have forgiven up on? Is there someone that you are saying no on their behalf? And secondly, do you know what I observe? Is the gospel brings incredible freedom. Freedom from the pursuit of money as its own ends, in the case of Lydia, and freedom to release her resources for kingdom work. That's incredible freedom. Freedom to a slave girl, spiritual freedom and financial freedom to decide her own destiny and live her own life free of being owned as property by others. And freedom of a jailer who discovers he was the one in prison all along. And finds joy for the very first time. I'd like you to take 3 minutes and turn to the person next to you and say, which one of those individuals is most landing in your heart this morning? Lydia? The slave girl? Or the jailer? 3 minutes, talk to someone about which one. I'm going to give you just 1 more minute, just 1 more minute. So I wonder if you'd allow me just to call us back in together as we carry on. So if you're still in Acts chapter 16, have a look at the very last sentence, super short sentence at the end of Acts chapter 16. The church is established, it's meeting in Lydia's house, and then it says, then they left. There's great lessons, by the way, in church planting for those who are sent as missionaries to different cultures and different places. Get out of there as soon as you can and leave it to those who have discovered Jesus in their home nations to get on with leading the church. And they do this. The church is established and they leave. Now would you turn to Philippians? So you'll find this on page 1178. 1178. 12 years passes. So 12 years passes from the end of Acts 16, when the church was founded for the very first time in Philippi, and then when Paul writes back to them in what we call the letter Philippians. 12 years have gone. So Lydia perhaps now has gone from being in her 30s to in her 40s. And the slave girl has gone from being a teenager to now a young adult in her 20s. And the jailer, if he's still staggering around with his Zimmer frame, is somewhere in his 70s. And no doubt lots of other people have joined the church, left the church has matured, and all the rest of it. 12 years have gone. However, it's worth noting the church in Philippi and Paul have kept a wonderfully strong relationship with each other. Would you have a look at Philippians chapter 4, right at the end? Because three times, their relationship is so strong that three times the church in Philippi has funded the planting of a new church. First of all, when Paul went from Macedonia, have a look at verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, so in the first couple of years of believing in Jesus, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. First church, really early on in their existence as a church they plant, is from Macedonia. Second one, look with me at sentence 16. For even when I was in Thessalonica, so about 6 or 8 years have passed from when he planted the church in Acts 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. They support the planting of a second church now in Greece, in Thessalonica. And then they're ready to fund a third church. Have a look at sentence 18. I've received full payment and more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me. So they've maintained this wonderful relationship with Paul. As the church he planted, the first church in Europe he planted, flourishes and grows, they fund first another church plant from Macedonia, then a second church plant in Thessalonica, then a third new church that Paul's about to embark on and change. They're an incredibly influential and potent church for the spread of the gospel. But this final gift, brought by Epaphroditus, do you see verse 18, also comes with a report about the health of the church in Philippi. And Paul is deeply alarmed by what he hears about the church. Because what he hears is they have lost a commitment to mutual love and conjoined living. They've lost the ability to be deeply symbiotic in their relationships with one another. And we know that because in the four short chapters of Philippians, Paul uses a very particular word 6 times. Butchering the Greek, it's the word koina, and it literally means conjoined, interwoven, or symbiotic. And it's translated in your Bible in front of you by one of 3 English words. Either the word membership, or the word fellowship, or the word partnership. But it literally means conjoined, interwoven, or symbiotic. So when we think of the English word membership, we don't mean your membership of the golf club, where I know at least one of you is going this afternoon from a pre-church conversation. You can tell I don't play golf, can't you? Like, that's more hockey. Oh, he's almost off the stage, right? My boys would have loved that, wouldn't you, if I'd fallen then? Yeah, you were, yes. We don't mean membership like of a golf club. We mean membership like an arm to a body. If you are not connected, it is an amputated, dead lump of flesh. And when we think of the word fellowship, we don't mean the warm cup of tea or not tea that we have together after the service, as enjoyable as that is. We mean the Bible's use of the word in the Exodus, as for 40 years they travel through the desert, death-bringing environment to try and get to the promised land. Deeply interwoven. And when we use the word partnership, we don't mean the idea of flashing your card at co-op for a healthy discount. We mean conjoined twins who work in partnership to survive. Do you remember what I said at the beginning? That I am deeply passionate this morning to help you recover a relentless lean to conjoined living both with those who are interwoven in your life right now who love Jesus, and with those you've sent globally. Because without that, your faith life and vitality and joy will become a residue and a memory. And I'll be honest, maybe it already has for you. Maybe it already has. If you think following Jesus is boring, irrelevant, or a side gig, one of the things that's probably gone wrong is you are no longer living in a conjoined, inseparable, interwoven, symbiotic manner with a few other Christians who love Jesus. That's why Paul writes this letter back. And in Philippians chapter 1, and this is where the rubber hits the road, this is the doing part of the sermon. In Philippians chapter 1, he uses that word three times. And so I have three applications for you. The first time he uses that word about conjoined living is in verse 5. Do you see it? Chapter 1 of Philippians. Because of your partnership in the gospel, the word partnership, entwined living. The second time he uses it is in verse 6, slightly more disguised, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. That word carry it on is the same idea of conjoined living, this time with God. And thirdly, he uses it in verse 7, translated as share. All of you share in God's grace with me. So what I want to do is offer you three applications. And then I am going to ask you to take another 3 minutes and talk with someone near to you about which application you feel God would want you to put into practice today. As in, not today, this moment. Yeah? The first time he uses it, I think he's saying, if we want to flourish as Jesus followers, we have to cultivate a sacrificial generosity towards global church planting of the sort that birthed the church in Philippi. We've already seen that in chapter 4, haven't we? But look at chapter 1, verse 5. Have a look, chapter 1, verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's referencing their partnership with him as he goes and plants those churches in chapter 4. That they have cultivated an entwined connection with Paul that has led to the planting of a church in Macedonia, in Thessalonica, and a third one, all within 12 years. And he's saying you need that partnership with globally sent church planters if you are to flourish and not drift and be shipwrecked as a follower of Jesus today. Someone once said to me years ago, when it comes to global mission, which is every church's privilege and responsibility, you can either go or give. I think I'd like to stretch it to go, give, or welcome. So some of us this morning, and I want to speak very directly at an invitation, should feel, in a gathering this big, there should be some of us who feel a genuine sense that God wants to send you. You are to go to a different culture and a different place with the great good news of Jesus. Just like Paul went to Philippi. Not to stay there forever, to stay there long enough to see some local people transformed by the beauty of Jesus and establish their own church, and then leave, like they do at the end of Acts 16. Now, you might be 14 years old, and that could be a budding sense. You may be 55 years old, and entering that remarkable privileged place where your financial responsibilities are dwindling, but your wisdom and energy is still high. It would be beautiful if God unleashed a church planting army of mid-50s to mid-60s. I think that would be amazing. But if that stirring is anywhere in you, then allow it to be cultivated and be a goer. Be a goer. Some of us will be called to be givers, much more like the church in Philippi. To sacrificially and generously give of our finances, prayers, and attention, but particularly the sharp point is our finances, to see new churches started all over the world. That is a beautiful and essential thing. Your heart and your prayers and your understanding of the breadth of God will follow your money. If you restrain your money to your own pocket or to Cornerstone only as your own local church, that is as far a sight of God you will ever have. Because your vision of God will follow your money. If you cast your money far and wide, you will want to watch where it's going, won't you? And how it's landed. And your vision and your understanding of the beauty and breadth of God will grow with that. You give away lots of money for your own spiritual benefit, fundamentally. And then some of us will be called to be welcomers, like Lydia. Did you know the last wide survey of Yorkshire, 0.8% of people in Yorkshire are in church somewhere this morning. 0.8. One of God's glorious strategies to reach our nation is to send copious missionaries from other nations to the UK. And God will and is using that to change the statistical and spiritual reality of our nation, without a doubt. Our job is to be outstanding welcomers of those missionaries, like Lydia, who profoundly opened her home. So number one, he thanks them for their partnership, their conjoined living in cultivating a sacrificial generosity towards global church planting, just like how the church in Philippi was birthed. Either as someone who goes, like Paul and Silas, someone who gives, like the church in Philippi, or someone who welcomes, like Lydia did in the first place, and welcomed the gospel with its carrier into her city. Number two, verse six, cultivate a deep confidence in God as the author and championship of your discipleship. Don't try and control your growth in Jesus yourself. Let God order it. Have a look at verse 6. It says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Lydia, be confident that God who started it in you, God will finish it, Lydia. You don't need to. God will bring it to completion. Slave girl, jailer. And all you sitting out there, don't try and control your own discipleship. I need to go here, or I need to do this. Because it will be so entangled with your own motivations and desires. It's true of me, so I can tell it, but I laugh with other ministers because rarely is a minister called by God to a smaller church. Almost never happens. Ministers move up and to the right as much as the rest of us, but we cleverly call it a calling. Because our ability to know really what our discipleship needs is beyond our scope. He says this a couple of times. He says it, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. You can see it there. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Why is there fear and trembling in our discipleship? Because we're letting God be in charge and we don't know what he might ask of us. It'd be work out your salvation with joy and ease, for it is you who works in all things for what will bring you comfort and pleasure. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says being a disciple comes with fear and trembling if you let God work out what's coming next in your life, not yourself. Come back with me for a second, and we are coming into land, to 22-year-old Alex, who had sat with Don Carson and had this, what will shipwreck your faith, Alex? What will leave it a residue? What will? And I walked out of that spring harvest having heard dozens of brilliant talks, and all I could remember were these few sentences from Don Carson. And I sat with a man called Terry Peasley, who was the minister of the church Hannah and I were going to. He'd been there for 20 plus years, wonderfully classic shepherd, teacher, gentle pastor. And I sat with him and poured out my woes and listed, and I literally had a list. I'd drawn it up with a friend of mine called Richard Walker, inspired by the great John Calvin. I had 42 discipleship resolutions of what I was going to do. And I wanted to go through with my minister, my 42. I have this. And he stopped me about number six and said, oh, Alex, stop trying to control and instead try and obey. Stop trying to control your own discipleship and life and instead give that same attention to trying to obey what God is saying, even if it brings fear and trembling. And then thirdly and finally, as our wheels touch the ground, verses 7 and 8, cultivate an authentic heart affection for a few other Christians of the sort experienced between Paul and the Philippians. Look at verse 7 and 8, would you? Last time we'll look down at our Bible, so would you have a look there? It says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul is, he's writing to them saying, you've lost something crucial to your ability to flourish and find joy and live as Jesus' person. And it's because you no longer have a deep heart affection for a few other Christians. You meet them at church on Sunday. You drift in and out of small group. You're engaged on a WhatsApp message, but there's no penetration into the depths of your life. You're not conjoined like twins where your life literally depends upon one another. You're not symbiotic that if that relationship was lacking, you would literally die. And he's saying you must cultivate the ability to authentically say about a few people, I have you in my heart. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So which of these applications is landing for you? I'm going to ask you to talk to someone nearby if you would. If you don't want to, just say, I just don't want to. It's fine. But I want to encourage you because we learn by so many different ways. And listening to a white middle-aged man pontificate is not the best way of learning for many of us, is it? So which one? Do you need to cultivate a sacrificial generosity towards global church planting? Because the further you can throw your money, the further you'll see the beauty of God. Do you need to cultivate a deep confidence in God as the author of your discipleship? Stop trying to control and invest that energy into trying to obey. Or do you need to cultivate an authentic heart affection for a few other Christians? Who do you actually love who also loves Jesus? 3 minutes, talk to someone. Which one? Then I'll pray for us after the 3 minutes. So I'm going to invite us, if I may, just to wrap those conversations up or press pause on them so you can pick them up later on. Obviously, there's a wide open invitation to come and talk to me about anything I've said or encouraged you to think about. I said at the beginning, I am passionately seeking that God would work in such a way that you would recover a relentless lean to conjoined, inseparable living, both with those interwoven in your life now who know Jesus and with those the church has sent globally. Because I'm deeply passionate, because the Apostle Paul is deeply passionate, that conjoined, inseparable, symbiotic living is the way to not just survive, but to thrive as a Jesus follower. That's what I've sought God to do. I wonder if I could invite you to stand so I can pray for us, and then we're going to sing, and Chris is going to lead us in communion. Would you just stand? It also gives the musicians a chance to come forward. This is my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. This is my prayer for us at Cornerstone, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Father God, I thank you so much that your word does your word work, that your word transforms and changes. And I believe, based on experience, that a 30-minute opportunity to properly engage with what your spirit is saying through the Bible transforms and changes lives. Father God, I pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to the work of your Holy Spirit. Where there is resistance or anxiety, that you would alleviate and demolish them, so that we would be receptive to the fullness of the work that you want to do in each and every one of us. Cornerstone Church, as a member of this church, I pray for us that we would cultivate these depths of relationships symbiotically connected to those we have sent to plant churches across the world, sacrificial and generous in our financial giving to them, as it expands our horizons of our wonderful God. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would work to help us to cultivate a deeper confidence in God as the author of our discipleship, that we are not the captains of our own lives. We are not. We might be the first mate, that is true, but we are not the captains. You are the admiral in charge. You hold the tiller. You issue the commands, and our job is to obey. Holy Spirit, would you help us to give up control and pick up obedience? And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would cultivate in us what joy there is for those of us who have this already. What joy there is for those of us who know what it is to have the heart, the deepest heart affection for another Christian, to be interwoven in another believer's life, to an extent that we die without them. What joy there is in that. But Lord Jesus, that is not true for most of us. And so, Father God, would your Holy Spirit help us to take the time to schedule the meet-up, to invest, to create transparency, authenticity, so that there might be symbiotic living between clusters of Christians that brings your life and vitality. Holy Spirit, I place us into your hands. Would your word work? Would this not be wasted time better spent sunning ourselves or gardening or watching a movie or kicking a ball around, because we have met with the living God and he has changed us? And I ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together before communion with Chris.